we have a special speaker today, Josh Feinberg. I really enjoyed his sermon in the first service. I trust you will too. Josh and Sarah, Josh came to our church about 2.5 years ago. He studied before at the Master's University. He's had plenty of ministry experience, some preaching experience, teaching experience. He's led a youth ministry, young adult ministry. And next week, he's going to give a fuller introduction or a fuller announcement about the young adults ministry here at C3. That's the flyer on your seat. So we'll get into that more next week. But Josh has worked for the mattress firm for the last 10 years, and he's been a faithful member here at the church. And we are honored to have him open up the Word of God to us today. So let's pray for him. Father in heaven, we are thankful for you, for your Son. We're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for the gospel. And thank you for the gospel of Mark, inspired so many years ago, but still so powerful and relevant today. We pray for Josh as he comes. Give him freedom. Give him boldness. Give him the thoughts and the words that you want us to hear so that we may draw near to God, that we may be holy and pleasing in your sight, that we may walk in a manner worthy of our God. This is how we want to live our lives. We want to do it for the exaltation of your holy name. So thank you for Josh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much, Brad. Good morning, church. Wow. Well, I really hope this is better than the first service. But thank you for the kind words, Brad. Even though I have studied at the Master's University and taken some Bible classes, I do believe that you all should know that I am nobody special. I am a college dropout, and I'm a mattress guy. I'm a nobody. And, but I do cling to the faithful word that no matter how broken the vessel, his word does not return void. And so we can all be encouraged with that as we go to today's text. One thing that was not mentioned is that I was born and raised in Las Vegas, Nevada, so Sin City. So in case you didn't think it could get worse, it just got a little bit worse. So, and just like you all, I am also disappointed that David is not preaching today. So you are all, we are all in this together, right? But I am so thankful, and I see so many young adult faces in this 11 a.m. hour, and I'm so encouraged and so honored to be leading that ministry come later in October, and just thankful for the elders' trust in that, in such a ministry, and I look forward to seeing many of you there. I will talk more about that later, but I've been diving into the book of Proverbs as we prepare to go verse by verse and passage by passage in the young adults ministry and on Tuesday nights, and then when a few weeks ago when David asked me to switch gears and go into Mark, it's such a hard left turn that I was definitely nervous and tried to spend as much time switching gears and then also trying to keep up with the momentum. What a fantastic few weeks we've had in the Gospel of Mark. And so I ask that you humor me for just a little bit as I tweak our liturgy a little bit. I know that typically we would have everybody stand and read the passage, and then we would start with the introduction. I actually want to start with a brief introduction, and then we will stand and read God's word and pray. And so, as mentioned, I'm from Sin City, which is also the magic capital of the world. And so there's many famous magicians that have many, many shows, such as Siegfried and Roy, Lance Burton, David Copperfield, so many of these great showmen or illusionists. And since I was born and raised in Sin City, I thought that I would also be a magician growing up. And so on my 13th birthday, when I was 13 years old, I read the biography of one Harry Houdini, which many in the magic community, it's funny to say magic community, but many in that community would consider him the greatest illusionist of all time or the escape artist of all time. And so, in trying to follow in the great Harry Houdini's footsteps, I asked my parents on my 13th birthday for a straitjacket. Unfortunately, they did not comply, and that is why I'm here today and not in some majestic show in Sin City. But actually, it's probably why I'm alive today, because I had this idea with the pool and upside down and all that stuff. Yeah, so I am alive today because my parents did not comply with the deepest desire of my heart. And so I say this because I love magic. It's something that has been very intriguing and interesting to me. And so there is a concept in magic, as one learns to, sleight of hand and a number of things. It's called PTP, which is the pledge, the turn, and the privilege. The prestige. Many of you have probably either read the book or seen the movie with Hugh Jackman and Christian Bale, The Prestige. There's a number of magic movies that started coming out during that time. Very, very popular. And so you might be familiar with this concept. And the Bible is very familiar with magicians. There was magicians in the Old Testament, as you remember, Pharaoh's magicians that turned staffs into snakes. And then you have Simon the magician in the New Testament that says, that pleads with the apostles to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And so magicians have been around for a very, very long time. And what I don't present to you today is that Jesus was in some fact a magician. No, I want to turn your minds and your eyes to the crowd and the people that are in Capernaum here, and the leper and the people, because they are used to a certain way of showmanship. And that's actually what is very understood in the magic community, the magician community, as this PTP formula, stages, acts, whatever you would like to call it. And so the pledge is really more about taking what is the ordinary and explaining it, and such as, hey, there is an ordinary dove. Then the turn is to do from ordinary to extraordinary, the dove disappears. And then the prestige is the astounding. The dove reappears. But what actually happens is throughout time, the greatest magicians understand that you must do that sequence multiple times and within the own trick and during the different times. And so what I hope in sharing this with you all is not to get you guys excited about magic, but actually to see a kind of story arc that happens within the first chapter and a little bit into chapter 2 of the Gospel according to Mark. And so I set this up as really the pledge, the turn, and the prestige as we go through today's passage. And so if you can, please stand as we read this passage in Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 40, and we will end in chapter 2, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one maybe in the front or underneath the thing, but you could probably just tap your phone and pull it up there. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in their spirit that they were thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You may be seated. This is the word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would give me humility as well as boldness in proclaiming your word. I ask that when explaining your word to your people, that you would give me clarity and transparency, that the perspicuity of your word would be seen clearly. I just ask that also the implications of today's passages would be heartfelt, that there would be motivation and inspiration to do something about it, to have actions, and to have one of those actions, the very first action, to be running to the cross and to you. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the pledge, the beginning of the show. I'm gonna start with a cold opening. For those of you that stream shows or watch numbers of seasons of whether it be the new Cobra Kai or whatever it is that's popular on Netflix right now, there is typically a narrative tool, which is basically a summary or a recap that happens right before the episode starts. You might think of it something like, "Previously on the Gospel According to Mark." And that's where I would like to start. As you begin to study and read God's word, you want to take it in its context and know what happens before and what happens afterwards and in the scope of all of Scripture. And so that we can understand, it is our job, and when we are interpreting the Scriptures, while there may be many applications, we try to work really, really hard to find what the original author intended the original audience to comprehend. That is the point. That is what we are going to try to derive from the passage today. And so for us to understand that, for many that maybe have not seen the show, have not caught up on the previous episodes, I would like to take you through a rapid recap before. This is a topsy-turvy story. This is an inverted story. It is one that does not seem like it should be, because we're talking, this is the story of Jesus the Christ, of the ultimate creator of the universe, of the savior of all mankind and of the world. You would think that it would start like maybe some of our superhero movies, like the Avengers or the Justice League, depending if you're DC or Marvel, whatever it is. You would think that it would start this way, but that's not how it happens. See, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you see that it's tipped off. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But for in the passages that we were going to read and the ones leading up to it, no one seems to know that except the demons. No one seems to get that. And he's doing impressive things, but it starts out with the Son of God coming down as a human being, as an unimpressive man from an unimpressive town, Jesus of Nazareth. He's unimpressive. And you go, well, I don't know about that. I mean, this is Jesus you're talking about, Josh. What do you mean he's unimpressive? Well, in Isaiah 53, we know that he's very common. If you think about Judas, he had to point him out with a kiss. He didn't say, look for the guy with the awesome, you know, stature, the really tall guy with the blonde hair, blue eyes, cool tats, ripped, you know, six pack. Didn't say any of that. He didn't say, you'll know him when you see him. He had to identify him. He is an unimpressive man, but he's about to do very impressive things, but not in the way that you would assume or the crowd would assume, because they're used to this formula that is, oh, wow, and astonishing, like leading up an escalation that finishes with this grand finale. And that's what the title of today's sermon is, the grand reveal. But it's not what you may think it is. And so you have this origin that is very, very unimpressive. Then you have this inauguration. You have the guy that prepares the way for the king of the universe that's wearing camel hair and eating insects. Okay, you're like, well, that's kind of impressive, Josh. I mean, he's able to do that. I don't know. But it's not what you would expect this to be. By the way, his baptism isn't what you would expect it to be. His baptism is different. While you might think this is some kind of biography, a biography that all the biographies in the world, except for this one, were written about people that were men and men alone. Mankind, not divine. And so it cannot be the same. In the same way that when we represent when we talk about baptism and what happens, we see this great video of what happened with so many people dedicating their lives or having their lives changed and being buried and coming out clean. They go in dirty and come out clean. He started out clean and goes in to be dirty. There is this great inverse that happens the whole way through all of these passages. And then also, like the first Adam was tempted in a garden, in a lush garden, the second Adam is driven out into the wilderness. You would think after the sky is torn open, you go, that's impressive, Josh. It was. And you have this is my son, the inauguration of the king in whom I'm well pleased. And then you would think, all right, let's go parry him on his shoulders. He's going to take it over. And he's immediately driven out into the wilderness. And the only people with him, wild animals and angels. Nobody to see him victorious over temptations. No one to see this. This is topsy-turvy. Then he has a message that people had heard before. Repent and believe in the gospel. Yet it's couched with a different kind of urgency. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Very different, as you will see the kingdom of God more and more throughout the gospel of Mark as there's progressive revelation, as David will walk us through and the other elders will walk us through the whole gospel of Mark. I don't want to spend too much time, but there is an element of the kingdom of God that is different and urgent and imminent about Jesus' message. The disciples, they're not quite as bad as a mattress guy, but they're fishermen. They're uneducated. They're untrained men. You would think he's a good leader. Jesus is a good leader. He's going to pick the best of the best. He's going to surround himself with good people, with smart people, so they can do the work. That's not how this hero does it. Then, as David walked us through last week, his authority is upside down. It is unlike any other. He tells demons who are proclaiming the truth of him to be quiet. And they do. That's unlike any other. His hospitality is very, very different. He is the guest of many places, but he becomes the host. It is a outside-in type of hospitality. And then it is an inside-out dependence. When right before our passage, Jesus is about to do one of the most majestic, like the greatest opportunity that any of us could ever think of. Just think about the time when you're at your job or in your life and you have this amazing opportunity to have global impact. Many of us will never have such an opportunity. But in this instance, what does he go do? He leaves to go spend time with his father and prayer. That's what he goes and does. Upside down. What? That's not what I do. That's not what most of us do. I've got so much busy things to do. I don't have time for prayer. This is very, very inverted. It is a topsy-turvy story, and that continues. This is the pledge that is happening, that the unimpressive becomes impressive. And so, as we think about this, I want to go to today's passage and begin to look at the turn, because up until this point, Jesus hasn't done anything that would send him to death. He's told, like you can think about the scribes and the Pharisees when he's telling the demons that are saying that you're the Holy One of God and everything. Well, he's telling them to be quiet. That's good. I approve. He's healing people and okay. Prophets have healed people before. Okay, we're okay right now. And it's about to be not okay. And so we look at today's passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself or your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. To properly understand this passage, we have to deal with the very beginning. And a leper came to him. What is leprosy? And why is it a big deal that this leper came to him? And so the disease, as I would have a number of other commentators and scholars explain it, there's various degrees of this skin disease, the worst of which is something that we would call Hansen's disease. As one commentator describes the disease, leprosy usually begins with pain and is followed by numbness. And as the disease progressively attacks the nervous system, the skin, those areas loses its color, becoming scaly and thick, and eventually turns into sores. The effects are especially noticeable on the face, where eyebrows and lashes fall out while the skin swells and bunches up, especially around the eyes and the ears. The disease also causes those it infects to emit a foul odor, making leprosy both repulsive to the sight and to the smell. We actually have a couple cases, only two, in the Old Testament of leprosy being healed. Miriam, Aaron's sister, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 12, is actually healed by God by being taken out and cast out of the camp for 7 days. But look at Aaron's plea in chapter 12, verse 12. "Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, was healed by listening to the prophet of Elisha and washing in the Jordan 7 times. That was in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's thrown out. Leprosy is a big deal. Only 2 times it's ever healed. 2 times, and both sent out. Go away from us. Like, hey, you know what? COVID, 6 social distance. We can't be around you. What's an amazing time, if you could think about the blessing that is the coronavirus, is that maybe we could look at the book of Leviticus with new eyes and new appreciation for some of the guidelines that are laid out in that book. You might be looking at a government mandate in chapters 13 and 14. But in Leviticus 13, verses 45 through 46, I'll try to sum up, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And by the way, he wasn't allowed inside the city for any kind of synagogue worship. He was out. She was out. They are outside. They are in ultimate quarantine. They're not coming back. They're not waiting for some vaccine. It's over for them. That's really what it was to be unclean. And by the way, anyone in a much more severe case, anyone that touches uncleanness, according to Leviticus 5:3, becomes unclean. So you could not touch it. You are commanded, do not touch this. Enter in Jesus. Verse 41. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. As you see that little phrase, moved with pity, there's multiple different interpretations of this. There's a lot of translation that's built into the pity here. I would offer you up that there is not conflicting, but maybe a more expansive understanding of this. That in some of the commentaries that I was researching out, there's some scholars that would say that this is actually more anger, annoyance, frustration. And so you go, oh, okay, was Jesus upset that this guy, by the way, comes from outside the city to inside and breaks the law? Is that why he's frustrated? None of the commentators say that because of what is the response of Jesus. Is he doesn't send him away. He heals him. He has pity on him. He has compassion on him. But it's more the frustration of what the brokenness is of this world, that you could see someone that had probably not been touched for years. No human touch at all. Think about now with the COVID, what's happening, where people are having to watch loved ones die without the touch. You can now see what is happening, and you can feel what this leper might have felt now. And you can see this blessing of understanding and this contextualization that can happen with a global pandemic and to bring leprosy to life for all of us in this Western world. But he was moved with pity, and Jesus touched him. Wait, Jesus touched him. Jesus broke the law. I remember thinking this when I was studying this. I'm like, uh-oh, what just happened? Danger, Will Robinson, danger. Jesus just broke the law. I thought he came to fulfill the law. He's not gonna break it. I mean, he like extends it. He shows a greater degree of it. He doesn't break it though. And so one, as I was searching frantically as we study for the sermon and the preparation and wrestling with the text, there was one very helpful commentary that gave a very helpful analogy that is very much like a traffic light that is broken and the red light is flashing. Not the yellow light so that you know you got to speed up, but like the red light that's flashing that knows that, okay, it's broken, I have to stop. But it's very different if a police officer is standing out there and waving you through, because the police officer is the embodiment of the law. In the same case, Jesus is the embodiment of the law. And by the way, he says, hey, after, I know that this is a broken light, afterwards, you continue following the laws. You don't just get to go through red lights. So that's why he sends him back to the priest to check out that he's clean and go through the ceremony. He doesn't just go, hey, throw out Leviticus. He's embodying it. And he's also teaching us that this instantaneous cure, just bam, done. Not, hey, go out and wash in the Jordan 7 times, go stay outside the camp, go put yourself in quarantine, and then eventually get healed, is instantaneous. And it's not that the pain was gone, not that the scales were gone, but that he was made clean. There is an element to clean, transitioning from unclean to clean, that is a bigger part of this analogy. And that you have to get if you're trying to understand what this passage is really trying to get at. But you could find it there, but I think the verse next really is not a throwaway verse, but encapsulates what you're trying to understand in this. Look it with me to verse 45. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. Due to the leper's disobedience, even though he's a clean leper, Jesus was forced into the desolate places. The outsider becomes the insider, and the insider becomes the outsider. The clean and unclean, the transition. This is the great exchange that is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he that knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ. It's inverted. The inside becomes the outside, and the outside becomes the inside. And that was what he has done. And by the way, just so you think that it's not just, well, I don't know if that was really disobedience. He had direct commandment from the word of God. And just so you know, there's times where we are commanded, but he was saying good things. He was saying true things about Jesus. There are direct times that we are commanded to be silent. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time for everything, and one of them is to be silent in verse 7. But there's also a time to not give to the dogs what is holy, nor cast pearls before swine. That's not a suggestion. That's not a recommendation. That's a commandment. And because of our disobedience, even with the best intentions, we need to become clean. And what in a crazy picture, and just what I would consider a throwaway verse before, summarizes what is happening in that passage. And I pleaded with David to just let me stop with 40 through 45 because such a good time. I'm like, oh, fascinating passage. It wraps up really, really nicely because of what I can do next is that I can just say, my friend, have you or have you forgotten? My friend, have you not, as in the gospel according to Luke, throw yourself down, kneeling down in front of the master, knowing that you have a sinfulness, that you have a disease, you have a stench, that you have a brokenness in your own bones that you need healing from? Have you thrown yourself at the master's feet, knowing that if he will, he will make you clean? Do you realize that you had uncleanness, that you were unclean, that you should have been cast out, never allowed in, forever? And yet he has done that. Have you done that, my friend? Then also, have you forgotten what it's like, if you have done that, to go without touch of the master, to be without his embrace? Have you forgotten that? And have you forgotten that now you who once were on the outside are now on the inside, to look outside and see all those that need the same cure that you have, that need the same master that you have? Will you not go? Will you not go? Will you not forget? Oh, but don't worry, he made you clean from even failing to do that. That is what the gospel is. It's good news that even when you get crushed with something like that, that you are still saved 100%. So amazing. And then again, very much dislike David for making me go beyond that. But we must press on, because that was the turn. You start to see, this is extraordinary, Josh. That's what the crowd is being built for. It's extraordinary. This is fantastic, phenomenal. Great teacher, healer, that's fantastic. Sacrificing himself for others, perfect. A lot of our prophets do that, awesome. But now, it's time for the prestige. What is now impossible becomes possible. Not what is untouched, not what is unimpressive becomes impressive, not because what is impossible becomes, what is untouchable becomes touchable. What is unclean becomes clean. No, what is impossible becomes possible. Look with me now to Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And when he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does the man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And so I know that we got the Texans game here, and so stay focused here. One more passage, let's do it. All right, the unlikely privilege that we see in verses 1 and 2. Capernaum. All these miracles, all of these amazing things happen in Capernaum. And he sets up, as David talked about last week, this is kingdom headquarters. He was at home. Oh gosh, he's at home in Capernaum? This is God's country. Sounds like Texas, right? Man, he is set up here. Many have gathered together. There is no more room. It's packed. We're at capacity. There's so many people here hearing the word to them. He's preaching the word. This is like, oh man, revival, right? This is what's happening. Let me fast forward a little bit to God's country. Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Wow. That means that people could be knocking at the door, that you could be coming to church, being members of a good church, doctrinally sound, and be empty. Maybe it is that you are here today because you're looking for something magical, something very, very cool, fancy, flashy. But it's possible for you to miss everything. So your warning as we keep going should be to go, okay, let's not waste this spiritual privilege that maybe those that were far away have been brought near, and that we must not waste it. Look with me now to verses 3 and 4. "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed which the paralytic lay." See, I call this the unlikely blessing because without his affliction, him and his friends might have been one of the ones standing at the door or go, it's too busy, I don't need to get there. And you go, oh, so like affliction can be a good thing? If you think about this, Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I might learn your statutes. This is a good thing. Inverted. Different. Wait, blessing through affliction? Very, very different. And if you look forward to verse 5, and you can be thinking that, oh man, okay, the verse 5 is where everything, I want to just kind of backtrack this really, verses 3, 4, 5, like mini, mini A, is where really the unlikely blessing is. Because Jesus sees their faith, and faith is a gift. See, it wasn't that he goes, oh, look at these really good guys. Look at them. He goes, no, he gave them that faith. Because if you look to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, faith is a gift, not of yourself. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Faith is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of ripping open the roof to get to Jesus. Not a result of that. But so that no one can boast, even the guys that ripped open a roof to get to Jesus and let down their friend. Hebrews 12, 2 says that he, Jesus, is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. We don't get to boast at all. Not even a little bit. Amazing. Which leads to the unlikely pardon. See, this is where I thought the crux of everything was. Like, here's the prestige, Josh. It's coming. The grand reveal. It's not. It's just the unlikely pardon. It's the beginning of the grand reveal. This is where the crowd is expecting something. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic son, or paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. He did not say, sir, I can't help you. Sir, I will heal your legs. Sir, this. He says, son, endearing. Son, your sins are forgiven you. See, the crowd at that time, I mean, they're jam-packed in here hearing the word, but they see the roof and they're like, oh, here it comes. Here's the show. Here's what happens. All right, let's go. The crowd wanted astonishment. They wanted healing. And he gave them something deeper. Forgiveness. Many come to Jesus thinking he will give you the desire of your heart. Or if I only get X, then everything will be okay. Then my life will be great. If I only get enough money for retirement. If I only get that job promotion. If I only get the girl. If I only get the boy. Then my life will be good. If only my presidential candidate gets elected, then life will be good. If only the right Supreme Court justice gets confirmed, then life will be good. If only I get this, if only racism is completely vanquished, then things will be good. Jesus goes, you need to look deeper. No, this guy's like, if only my legs get fixed, then I'm good. That's what we're ripping everything for, right? We moved everything. We tore down this, almost this house. There's a side thing there. If you were the owner of the house, would you mind that your roof gets ripped open for the kingdom so that people could get to Jesus? There's a side thing. It's a nice little gem that was thrown out here. But then this unlikely pardon leads to a very likely response. Or a response that I think that I would have given. Only God can forgive sins. How dare this blasphemer? Did you just hear what he just said? That's your trick? That's your great show? That's your finale? Oh. Luke 18:27, what is impossible with man is possible, though, with God. He's tipping them off what the grand reveal is. Jesus knowing their thoughts in John 2:25, for he himself, Jesus, knew what was in man. He knew that he was divinely reading their minds. They know. He read that. Oh, I know what they're saying. I know what they're thinking. And he responds with a question. Doesn't say, by the way, you're right. Could have. Could have said, yep. But he goes, which is easier? And putting myself in those scribes' positions and just knowing, oh, this charlatan? I know what I'm going to say. Yeah, it's easier. Anybody can say that their sins are forgiven, but it's easier for you to actually do something about it. Even though they had healing, even though they know that that stuff happened, but they're like, nah, go ahead, put my chips in the middle, heal them, tell that guy rise with authority, unprecedented authority. But this is the grand reveal. This is it. Not what was just happening. It's all combined. It's all connected, but this is it. Verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And then he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed, Greek word, astonished, and glorified God saying, we never saw anything like this. The Son of Man title is the great reveal. The Son of Man title is used over 80 times in the New Testament. All but two of them are Jesus referring to himself. Who is the Son of Man? You'd have to know back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And the scribes would know this. He's answering the scribes. And he says, I saw in the night visions, Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the grand reveal. They're like, only God can pardon sin. And he goes, yes, the Son of Man has authority on earth. You were just thinking, God is so here. He's before you right now. Grand reveal. Surprise! Jesus confirms to the scribes his claim that he is God, that he is the heavenly Son of Man. Jesus also knows that revealing his true identity begins his journey to the cross and ultimately his death. He knows by doing this, he has just changed the game. By healing this man, and by doing this, and by forgiving his sins, he has just changed everything. Jesus heals this paralytic, confirming his deity, and he does so knowing that by making this man's legs movable, his own legs would be immovable later by being nailed to the cross. Boom. Boom. That is the kingdom. It's upside down. It's not expected. That's the big show, and they hated him for it. See, that's why they got the judgment here. But really, you go, Josh, but hold on a second. They responded really well. Look at verse 12, Josh. And he rose immediately. The paralytic picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Didn't the crowd respond good? They were astonished. When I was vacationing with my family many years ago, I was into magic, and so my parents not giving me a straitjacket, let me go to a magic show. And I remember it very vividly that it was, we're at this end of this show, and this guy's got this very thin hat. He pops it open, and he pulls a bowling ball out of it. Very heavy one, and it was very, very impressive. Everybody would clap. I'm like, geez, that's amazing. I still don't know how to this day how he did it. And right after that, a kid yelled, "Do it again!" And everybody laughed, like, "Are you kidding me? That was amazing." And he says, "Do it again." He starts laughing. He goes, "Oh, really?" He reaches into the hat and pulls out another bowling ball. And all of us were amazed. We're just, wow. See, I missed it, though. I thought that the trick was over. And all of these people seeing that Jesus is God missed it. They missed the forest for the trees. They were looking, going, "Oh, he made a paralytic walk again." We're amazed, astounded. This is amazing. We've never seen anything like that. Will you be here all week? That's what they're doing. How will you respond, though? We know how they ultimately respond, as you see later in Capernaum. But how will you respond seeing this news? My friends, when you see a flashy miracle like they did in Capernaum, will then you believe? Will then you do something about it? Will you be as the scribes and say only your God alone can justify you in your behaviors and your actions? Will you say that? See, the interesting thing, here comes it again. The truth is that we are all those in Capernaum. We are all the scribes. We are all the lepers, the disobedient ones. We are, by the grace of God, we are also, if we have come to the Master and been touched by the Master, we can be given the gift of faith and the forgiveness of sins, the absolution of guilt, just like the paralytic man and the leper through Jesus Christ. See, once that happens inside of you, once you truly believe in your heart that Jesus Christ has done, that the Master has made you clean, now you can be inspired and motivated to do kingdom living. And kingdom living isn't flashy. That's what the crowd wanted. Kingdom living isn't flashy. It can be, but in most cases it's not. In many cases it's quiet, it's simple, it's mundane, like sharing the gospel with your coworkers, loving your spouse, disciplining your kids, being faithful to attending church and listening and sitting at the Master's feet in daily devotion. It's mundane, just every day. It's not flashy. That's what the gospel is. It's the most amazing thing ever. You know, when I was talking with David about the sermon, he mentioned that what used to really impress him was intellect, was really smart people. And what now really impresses him is consistent kindness. That's what the kingdom is. You don't get the Savior that you think that you want. It's something completely different. And so may you be inspired to throw yourself down at the Master's feet if you have not, and come to him and know that he is your only hope. Your only hope. Or may you also be inspired, if you have that hope, you possess that hope, to do something with it. The great A.W. Tozer once had a crowd of, just a huge, large crowd. And it was like, it was electric in the air. Like if he would have done an altar call, thousands would have come to him. Like people were just, the emotions were extremely high. And he ended his sermon with, "Don't come up here and cry about it. You go home and really live it." Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that even though while we cannot live it to perfection because we always fall short, that we can run towards your cross. There is forgiveness of sins for not being kingdom livers, that for not being kingdom doers, but that we need absolution of sins completely and fully. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for your word, that we might be challenged to be advancing the kingdom in every aspect of our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.